Good morning, folks. Hey, it's Advent. Y'all know that? I hope you knew that. Happy Advent to y'all. It is indeed Advent. We're going to talk a little bit about what that means. Some of you younger ones who hear it maybe only once a year, like, wait, what is that again? What does that word mean again? Et cetera, et cetera. We are in Advent, and as a consequence of that, pushing pause on all things Ezekiel, and finding ourselves this week and next, as it turns out, in Isaiah a little bit. I'd asked you ahead of time to spend some time in Isaiah 9. We're going to look at the end of 8 here this morning as well, but I'd like to read for us verses 2 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. If you would rise, please. Very familiar words this season of the year. Wonderful words. Encouraging words, I hope. Words full of hope. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Lord God, we are grateful to be entering into this Advent season. Every year we wonder if it will be the last before you will return. But God, we are grateful for this, the first Sunday of Advent, as we wait expectantly, as we focus our attention this morning on what hope means and our hope in the first and in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. God, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for Isaiah, for the many, many messages he has for us about the Messiah and about this one in particular. God, I pray that you would open our ears to hear. God, help us to understand, help us to put into practice, help us to take hope from these words so that in those moments, those seasons sometimes even of our lives, when hope seems lost, that we can live based on what we know to be true from your word, not based on what we feel in any particular moment. God, I pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth this morning as we hear from your word now, as we pay attention to it, as we continue to sing, and then certainly as we observe communion a little later on this morning. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And you can be seated. So let's talk a little bit, first of all, about what is this season of the year. So traditionally, for a very, very, very long time, Christian churches have anchored themselves around those four key themes. So throughout the month of Advent, throughout the month of December, sometimes even starting in late November, depending on how it all works out, churches all over this planet are spending today talking about hope, and next week about faith and love and joy. We're going to have all of those kinds of themes. We don't do this every year. Some years, the way the sermon series fits and whatnot, we don't always, but a lot of years we have done this. And so it is that this Sunday we talk about hope. Advent is a word that simply means the arrival, and Advent season refers to our expectation, this longing, this wanting, not just for Christmas Day, of course, but for the second coming of the Lord. And so we use, and I would encourage you to use, especially parents and grandparents with your little ones, use this month, this season of the year, to encourage your kids not just to think about little baby Jesus come in that manger, but to also think about, as certain as he came that first time, he is also coming again. And what's that mean to us? Why does that matter to us? More than just a warm, fuzzy story, what's really going on there? And so Advent this year, we'll be working our way through these four big themes. And we find ourselves this time around in the book of Isaiah. To get a little sense of what's going on in the book of Isaiah, it's actually in a lot of ways really similar to where we've been in Ezekiel. Isaiah is talking to a broken, sinful people of God. That's exactly what Ezekiel's doing. Isaiah is warning them about impending judgment. It's exactly what Ezekiel's doing. Isaiah is trying desperately to warn them of horrible, terrible, awful pagan nation that is about to crush and destroy their hopes and dreams, which is exactly what we saw as well in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is, of course, talking about Babylon. Isaiah is talking about these Assyrians, these Neo-Assyrians. We've made mention of them even this morning if you were with us in Sunday school, and Jonah in his context, his lifetime and whatnot. And so in a lot of ways, it's kind of an easy transition for us to push pause on Ezekiel and turn our attention to Isaiah, because it's a pretty similar context. He's talking specifically to northern Israel, and he's talking about the Neo-Assyrians, but in a lot of ways it's really, really similar, and he's meeting with many of the same challenges as Ezekiel will 100 and change years down the road. He's finding people that don't want to listen to him. He's finding people that are asking big, important questions. He's finding people that are missing the point on the regular. And so in a lot of ways, the context of Isaiah's lifetime is really similar to what we've been doing in our time in Ezekiel. So we ought to be able to fairly easily slide into some of this text here and see like what's really going on. See, the thing is, the people in Isaiah's time period were asking themselves a number of very, very similar questions to what the people of Ezekiel's day were asking themselves. I remember in Ezekiel, we've been talking about these people who've been exiled, and they're living in this little ramshackle town south of Babylon, south of the city of Babylon, and they're wondering all the time, are we going to be okay? Are we going to make it? And they're asking themselves, it seems, where is God? I mean, God has abandoned us, it seems. We got kicked out of Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and now Ezekiel, you're telling us that there's going to be death and destruction, and the walls are going to be surrounded and torn down, and like, how can we really actually trust God? And so in our last 25 weeks or so, we've been talking about Ezekiel and the people of God asking those questions, and Isaiah is doing the same thing. The people during Isaiah's time are asking those same basic kinds of questions of themselves. And they're wrestling with big, giant issues that I think we wrestle with sometimes too, do we not? Surely you have found yourself asking one or more of those questions on screen of your own life now and again. I have to believe that if you've been following Jesus for very long, you have felt maybe in moments of your life that God is absent. I have people come to me on the regular, students come to me on the regular and say, you know, I just don't feel God's presence much lately. Okay, so let's talk about what that means and what that doesn't mean. When tragedy strikes, it's very natural of us as human beings to wonder, can we really actually trust God? This is a scary thing is happening, and it's spinning my life a little bit out of control, and we humans desperately want control. We so passionately, fiercely want to be in control of our own lives, and when we feel out of control, those are the moments where even more than ever we should be trusting in the High King of Heaven, and we kind of don't sometimes. And so I'm belaboring the point to maybe hopefully help us to understand that the people of Ezekiel's day and the people of Isaiah's day really in a lot of ways aren't all that different from us. Sure, different context and different political problems and economic problems and all of those sorts of things, but they really aren't all that far removed from us. If you've ever found yourself asking any of those questions in a moment of honesty, then you ought to be able to relate pretty well to what Isaiah is going to have to say here in our text this morning. We find ourselves asking questions like, if you're in Isaiah's day, okay, Isaiah, you're telling us that we're broken, terrible, awful sinners. If you're in Ezekiel's day, you're saying, okay, Ezekiel, you're telling us that we're broken, awful sinners. So like, how do I overcome my own sin? What am I going to do about this? And the answer in Ezekiel is the same as the answer as in Isaiah, and it's the same as the answer throughout scriptures, and that is, you can't. Well, now wait a minute. Dear Isaiah, how can you tell me on the one hand that God is bringing judgment via these Neo-Assyrians and call us to repentance, and then on the other hand tell us loud and clear that we ultimately cannot fix our own sin problem? And dear Ezekiel, how can you do the same thing? And in fact, how can we even tell in the New Testament? Paul tells us that part of the point of the law was to guide us to the conclusion that we cannot fix our own problems. We can't sort of muster up enough willpower to resolve our own sin problems. And I mean that both in the grand scheme of things, like in terms of your sin nature. There's nothing you could ever do to, you know, sort of suppress your own sin nature. But I also mean that in the moment-by-moment things. Ultimately, there's nothing you personally can do about this sin condition, this desire and this longing that you still have, dear Christian, to continue in your own sin. But there's a whole lot of good news in the midst of that seemingly bad answer. Hold tight for just a second. Back up the bus here a little bit into Isaiah chapter 8, please. Let's look at the context of this a wee little bit. I want to back up to verse 11, and we'll get some really, really good, simple, practical advice here that Isaiah is giving to himself, and Isaiah is giving to those who are listening to him in this time period. He says, verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people." So don't follow the sinful, broken patterns of people around and about you. Even if those people around and about you are Christian people or say that they are Christian people, like, that's a hard no. Do not live like the world. Like, okay, well, it's easiest for us to say that, and then temptation comes, or tragedy strikes, or hardship, and we're right back to asking those questions. Can I really trust God? I want to take matters into my own hands here. I want to do what I think is right. There is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is death. Its end is destruction. So Isaiah, I love this, just very, very plainly. God warned me not to live like these people. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Do I fear what the world fears? In this season of Advent, as we're pondering the coming of Christ the first time, and we're looking forward to the coming of Christ a second time, do I fear what the world fears? I'm not supposed to. The world fears that, like, for example, things in Russia will spin radically out of control and we'll find ourselves in an international conflict. Do I fear that? The world currently fears that things between Hezbollah, Hamas, and Israel will spin radically out of control and we'll find ourselves in an international conflict. Am I living in dread of that? The world fears that everything is turning too much this way, that way, or too hard to the right, too far to the left, or spinning in chaos. The world fears for the economic times. What's the rate of inflation going to do? What's the return on investment going to be? All those sorts of things. Am I fearing what the world fears? Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Verse 13, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." So ultimately, if I choose to fear in this season of Advent, when we're looking with hope toward the first and to the second coming of Christ, if I am fearing what the world fears, then am I really truly acknowledging the High King of Heaven? Am I answering that question, can I trust God? I'm answering it the wrong way if I fear what the world fears. So Isaiah is saying to himself, God's telling him directly, and then he's giving to us, don't be that way, guys. Don't fear what they fear, but instead fear the Lord. Let him be your dread. I'm reminded of all the times in Scripture. Here in Isaiah's day, he's going to say point blank that these incredibly powerful Neo-Assyrian kings, the most powerful people on the planet, utterly insignificant compared to God. I'm reminded that in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel is telling us Nebuchadnezzar, the shining star of Babylon, one of the most powerful kings who ever lived, utterly insignificant. I'm reminded later in Isaiah, he talks about another great king, Cyrus, the king of the Persians. You don't get to be Cyrus the Great without doing something pretty impressive, utterly insignificant compared to the purposes of the High King of Heaven. See, there's only one actual king. There's only one High King. There's only one Lord of lords, and our fear should be for him. Our fear should be of living in the way that he has required of us. Verse 14, he, God, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses, northern and southern of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it, They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Like, if they're continuing to follow those ways, Isaiah, I'm just telling you, says God, bad things are going to happen. But, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Those are two words in Hebrew, bind up and seal, that signify, like, they're complete, they're done, they're full, they're official. Set them in stone, guys. We might say it that way in English. The Word of God is not written in pencil. The promises of the Lord God are not written so that they can be erased or a little white out or something along those lines. But instead, bind them up, seal these teachings. The Word of God is certain. The Word of God is firm. These things that God has been telling Isaiah and everything else in Holy Writ. There's a very good chance here that he means all of Scripture, not just what he's been telling Isaiah. Those things are set in stone, guys. Chiseled literally sometimes in human history on stone tablets. Those are the things that we can anchor our lives in. So we're not supposed to live the way that the world lives, and not just, of course, in this Advent season, but all year long. We're not supposed to live as the world lives. We're supposed to live according to the dictates of this testimony, of this teaching that we find in the very Scriptures. He continues, verse 17, I, Isaiah, will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And there's that word this Advent season, hope. Hope is a faithful, patient expectation. See, I've said this before, and I hope you guys get this, especially you younger ones. We use the word hope sometimes in English to mean a wistful sort of wishing thing, right? Boy, I really hope that I get all the things I want for Christmas this year. You know, you probably won't get all the things you want for Christmas, but boy, I sure hope I do, right? I really hope that someday when I grow up, I will X or Y, or really hope that. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the Bible's word for hope. That's the Bible would maybe say wish or something like that. But the Bible's word for hope is a faithful, patient expectation to say God has bound it up. God has sealed it. God has written it in Scripture. Therefore, even if I don't see it currently happening, I will patiently wait because it will happen. Not might. It will happen. Those things that the Bible calls us to hope for are not things that we're like, man, I really hope so. Who knows? It's going to be close. No. Those things the Bible calls us to hope for are those things which are certain. And so we're called to simply be, as Isaiah is here, faithfully patient. He even says God is currently hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Now, he's also told them why that is. It's because of the sin of the people. But he's saying, even though I don't see God, even though I don't feel like we as God's people are receiving the blessings that God has promised to us, number one, it's because of our own sin. But number two, even when I don't feel, I still hope. Even when I don't feel, I still trust. One of the great tragedies of the younger generation, and all of you who are like 25 and under, please, please be a great help to your generation. I'm not sure if I've mentioned this one before, but one of the more scary things about the younger generations in America right now is that they tend to argue, survey after survey after survey, they tend to argue that you can always trust your feelings, which is maybe some of the dumbest advice you could possibly give a person. Right? Everybody in the room that's a little bit older and been there and done that's going, what? Right? That's terrible advice. Dear young people, you can be an enormous help to your generation by reminding them as often as you can that feelings are great. They're a blessing from Almighty God, but you can't trust those things. Our feelings are notoriously wrong. In fact, I don't think it's exaggerating to say our feelings are probably wrong as or more often than they are right. Even when you do not feel X or Y or Z, I don't feel the presence of God. I don't feel like God is hearing my prayers. I don't feel like the Lord is soon to return. I don't feel, hope is that faithful, expectant waiting that I'm still, even when I don't feel, I'm still going to obey. He says in verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel. from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. It's interesting, if we go back into Isaiah, he had these two sons and he gave them both very strange names that were signs and portents of things, dangers to come. And when they say to you, so when the people around you who are following the ways of the world, remember we're not supposed to walk like them, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter. What in the world? Okay, so these are people who claim to be able to talk to the spirit world. They claim to be able to talk sometimes to the dead. That would be a necromancer. They claim to be able to talk to spirits of departed people or demonic beings or angelic beings or whatever. When they say to you, since we can't trust God, we got to get an answer from somewhere, so let's go to the spirit world and look for an answer there. It's interesting how, as time has gone by, ever since probably the 1960s, Americans have described themselves increasingly as spiritual but not religious. And you think about the rise of these kind of waves that move through culture, where all of a sudden something like ghosts will become super popular in film and television and books, and then that'll go away, and then it's vampires, and then it's werewolves, and then it's zombies, and then it's whatever. There's this deep interest that we have in spiritual things, things that can't quite be explained by natural means. But we don't want to turn, as a people, to the actual source. We don't want to turn to the High King of Heaven. We want to turn to somebody with tarot cards, or even dumber, your zodiac, or all those other sorts of things. We want to turn to the healing power of crystals, or just all these sorts of nonsensical things that we turn our attention to rather than the High King of Heaven. I saw a sign over the weekend on the socials. There's a display in, I can't now remember what museum it is, but there's a display that's seeking to honor indigenous Northwestern people. So it's probably up in Washington State or something like that. Seeking to honor indigenous American, Native American peoples. Okay, it's cool, appreciate that. And the little sign says, as a matter of fact, not as a religious belief or otherwise, the sign says, as a matter of scientific fact, the Native American people remember when their ancestors used to be orca swimming out in the ocean. And the orca became people. And they also remember when the orca took them to underwater cities where they prepared food for them and dined with them and all of these sorts of things. And there's all kinds of Americans that will go, oh, that's so touching, that's so stirring, it's so spiritual. But it's not. How different are we than they? Inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Wait. You're going to turn to tarot cards or the zodiac or the universe, as so often happens in films, or you're going to turn to a spirit medium or a seance or a Ouija board or a cult leader or a whatever. Instead of, should you not like turn to, you know, the High King of Heaven? Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? You think about the nonsense of that. What exactly can the dead, we're going to talk to some dead people. That's going to help us out. How exactly is talking to the dead about the living going to be of any service to you? This is nonsense. To the teaching and to the testimony. This is to, like, the word of God. Forget the mediums and the necromancers and the people who are talking to the dead. We're supposed to be inquiring of God, turning to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. What a powerful metaphor. It's because they have no dawn. If they will not speak according to this word, in other words, if they will not ask of God, they will not turn to the scriptures, it's because there is for them no dawn. In other words, they're just constantly wandering about with no hope in the darkness. How many of you have seen, surely you've seen a film or a television program where it's nighttime and the bad guys are winning and all hope seems lost, and then that little crack of sunlight just begins to rise and it naturally fills us with hope, does it not? We always say it's darkest just before the dawn, right? Those kinds of expressions. And here Isaiah is saying, for these people who will not do what I've told them to do, they won't ask of me, they won't turn to my scriptures, there is no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. Do you see the great contrast between that word at the end of verse 17, hope, and everything we've read since? There's hope, and there is darkness, and gloom, and no dawn. But there is hope in Christ. And apart from Him, if they will not speak according to this word, it is only darkness, and gloom, and no dawn. Wow. Just incredible. But, chapter 9, verse 1. Also, this is one of those places in the English Bible where we should all go, what? Like the Hebrew Bible, chapter 9, verse 1 is actually the end of chapter 8, which would make a whole lot more sense. But nevertheless, chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Wait, what? No gloom. So there's hope at the end of verse 17. There's hope at the end of verse 17. Isaiah says, I am going to hope. Even when I don't feel, I'm going to expectantly, patiently, faithfully wait. And then we talk about all those people who are denying the Word of God, failing to turn to God, but instead turning to anything else. How many people, let's put a fine point on it, guys, how many people over the course of the next 4 weeks are going to put their true faith in a myth of Santa Claus? How many people over the next 4 weeks are going to put their true faith in the Christmas spirit? Whatever that means. How many people are going to misplace their faith and their hope over the next 4 weeks? How many people on Thanksgiving were thankful to no one? Always remarkable. We say as a country, we're going to give thanks. There has to be an object. To whom are you giving thanks? To no one, that leads to darkness, that leads to gloom, that leads to no dawn. But, chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the nations. And I want to talk briefly about those three. Really interestingly, those three places, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the nations, those are actually the first three places that were conquered by Neo-Assyria. And so God gives Isaiah this message to say to the very first people that were destroyed and conquered by the Neo-Assyrians, there is hope. There is hope. Because see, the thing is, everything that God promises, everything that God asks us to put our hope in, ultimately always is fulfilled. So if you lived in the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan or Galilee of the nations, you're going, there is no hope for me. There is only gloom. There is no dawn. The Neo-Assyrians have come and they have conquered and they have destroyed and they have ruined. And Isaiah says, but there is hope. But there is hope. Even buried in that little expression, Galilee of the nations, it's actually what a lot of people called Galilee back then, but not so much in the Bible. A lot of other people called it Galilee of the nations because Galilee was kind of a melting pot. There were Jewish people there, but it was also kind of a crossroads of all sorts of other different cultures. Is it a coincidence that right here, right now, Isaiah is going to use an uncommon name? He could have just said Galilee, and the Jewish community would have known what he was talking about. Is it a coincidence that he expressly says Galilee of the nations when he is about to talk about this ultimate hope of a Savior to be born? Because we know, of course, living in the light of the New Testament, we look backward and we go, yeah, it's not just for the Jewish people. This Savior is not just for the Jewish people. There's a little whisper even of that right there at the end of verse 1. And then finally, we come to our main text here this morning. And I want you to understand this thing that scholars call the prophetic perfect. What is that? Okay, now some of you have never studied English all that well or unaware that there is a perfect tense, right? We would say it past. Okay, we can call it past in English. That's fine. But notice, please, that as he starts in chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." But wait, this is a prophecy, Isaiah. These things haven't happened yet. When Isaiah is writing these words, 2 through 7, those things haven't happened yet. But Isaiah is writing about them in the past tense. Wait, I'm confused, Isaiah. How could these are future events. You should be using the future tense. You should say, the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light will shine. That's what we would expect. But he's using what scholars call a prophetic perfect to express hope. What he's saying is, look, guys, I know it hasn't happened yet, but God says it's going to happen, so write it down. It's done deal. It's set in stone. Hasn't happened yet, Isaiah. Yeah, I know, but God said it's going to. So since God said it's going to happen, it is going to happen. We may as well write about it in the past tense as if it has already happened, because it's that certain. That's hope in the Scriptures. When the Bible calls us to hope, that's what the Scriptures are teaching us. It's not this wistful, fuzzy little thing. It's this solid, firm, God has said it and it will happen, even if I don't feel. It is so. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a place of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. And surely Isaiah's audience is going, no, it's just the opposite of that. We're dwindling in numbers. The Neo-Assyrians are advancing. We're dying. What do you mean he has multiplied? It's so certain, guys, that I'm going to write about it in the past tense. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, just like you did on the day of Midian. There's an interesting lesson in that, is just a second. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood, all that stuff is gone. It's all in the rearview mirror. It's going to be burned as fuel for the fire. All of that stuff. So we might say, if we're in Isaiah's day, but what about mighty Assyria? What about mighty Assyria? Come on now. You can't talk to us about multiplying the nations when Assyria is trampling us down. You can't talk to us about every boot of the tramping warrior when we're literally watching the boots of the tramping warriors march through our homeland, Isaiah. And he says, but God has spoken. Likewise, in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel, come on, you can't keep telling us that God has got a future hope for us when we're watching Babylon rule and reign. We're living in exile, Ezekiel, come on. But it's so certain that it's done. We have this biblical hope. A little bit later when we get to the New Testament, Rome, come on, often considered one of the greatest, most powerful of empires ever. It's weird that we say that. We cheer on people because they killed lots of people and stole their dirt. It's a strange phenomenon, but we do. We look longingly back at Rome and go, oh, the glory of dreadful, mighty, powerful Rome. Put yourself in the sandals of a Christian living in that time period, and you're reading in the Scriptures that there's a future hope, that this Jesus, in the same way he ascended, he will also return. And meanwhile, you're rotting away in a Roman prison cell because they found out you're a Christian. Where's the hope in all of that? These are powerful adversaries. Assyria, Babylon, Rome. Powerful adversaries. Some of the greatest ones the world has ever seen. Where is hope in the middle of that? Well, the hope in the middle of that, says Isaiah. The hope in the middle of that, says Ezekiel. The hope in the middle of that, says the whole of Scripture, is that there is only one High King of Heaven. And again, Shalmaneser, Tiglath-Pileser, these great Assyrian kings, come on, we're talking about the High King of Heaven here. Nebuchadnezzar, come on. Augustus, Tiberius, Nero, come on. We're talking about the High King of Heaven. There is literally no comparison. I can't even stand here honestly and tell you that it's elephant compared to ant or something, because it's God, one totally separate category of being, compared to lumps of clay, compared to, like, what? There is no comparison. And sure, those people are all scary to us, but our God is the High King of Heaven. Wherein can we find hope? How is it that in chapter 8, verse 17, Isaiah says, I will hope in Him? How is it that Isaiah 9, 1 says, there will be no gloom for those who are in anguish? How is that this the case? Because our God is the High King of Heaven. And so, we don't deal with Assyria today. My guess is none of you ever thinks about Assyria. My guess is none of you ever thinks about Babylon, and even though the meme said otherwise, my guess is none of you really ever thinks about the Roman Empire all that often either. But what do we think about and wrestle with? What is the Assyria in your life right now? What is the Rome? What is the Babylon in your experience right now? What is that big, scary thing that everybody in the world tells you to be afraid of, that everybody in the world gives you bad advice about? Hard marriage? Those of you who are not married, let me just assure you, if you marry someday, you will fall on hard times. Happens, right? I'd ask right now, I could try to encourage you. I would say, hey, everybody in the room has been married 20 or more years. Raise your hand if you've never fallen on hard times. But see, I won't do that because no hands would go up. And that would be discouraging to you. But it's honest. Hard seasons in your marriage? Some of you have been in that very difficult job situation, either because your boss or because your coworkers or because you're not sure if you're going to lose your job. That's an awful, anxious place to be, wondering every day, am I going to get let go? Is my company going to fold? Are they going to start laying people off? Are they going to? Those are real scary things. And all of us who are very old have lived through multiple, probably, pretty tough economies. How are we going to pay for groceries? Those kinds of issues. How are we going to wrestle in those ways with our Assyrias and our Romes? Well, the same way, guys, because our God is the High King of Heaven. Grocery prices? Come on, man. I don't mean to belittle, because look, I buy those things too. I got a lot of mouths to feed, and those things are expensive. But our God is the High King of Heaven. And my marriage, as my wife will tell you, has gone through some ups and downs just like everybody else's, but our God is the High King of Heaven. And the data tells me that the average person these days has three distinct careers in their life, and that has definitely been true of me. I've had to say goodbye to one phase of my job life and wonder, now what? Right? I, like many of you, 2008, yikes, man. My kids wonder sometimes. I tell them I had 8 different part-time jobs in 2008. You find a way. Because our God is the High King of Heaven. So no matter what those sort of challenges are, my encouragement to you is to stick with Isaiah at the end of verse 17 of chapter 8. I will hope in Him. And then finally, he gets around to answering more specifically. Okay, Isaiah, I hear you. Hope versus gloom and darkness and no dawn. I want the hope. And yes, our God is the High King of Heaven. Okay, but like, how? How is all of that going to work out? And here finally we come to verse 6. For to us a child is born. Now again, remember that's that prophetic purpose. Perfect. It hasn't happened yet. Isaiah is writing some 750 years or so before Jesus was born. But he's still writing about it in the past tense because he's so certain of it. For to us, including himself in that, surely Isaiah knows that probably he's not personally going to live to see this Messiah. I'm sure he hopes, but he doesn't know. He hopes in the way that we do. Well, I hope so. But he's got no biblical reason to be certain that this Messiah is going to be born in his own lifetime. And yet he still includes himself, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I do wonder, isn't there something maybe missing in that list? I've thought about this some over the last week or so. We would normally expect Isaiah right here, after talking about those pagan kings, those Neo-Syrian kings, And would we not expect maybe Isaiah to throw in he shall be called, like, you know, the King of Kings or something along those lines? And certainly the Bible uses that language. But I almost wonder here if Isaiah is saying, you know, dear northern tribes of Israel, your kings are so broken and so wicked and so sinful and so dreadful that it's like you've ruined the word king. Because when I say king, you start thinking about those people. No. We're talking about the High King of Heaven. We need different words. So instead, we're going to say Wonderful Counselor. We're going to say Mighty God. We're going to say Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, what is that? So the word that's wonderful there means like supernatural. It means like wonders, like beholding wonders. So our coming king is so wise that it's supernatural. He gives such incredible counselor. He's not just a good counselor. He's not just a good listener. He gives supernaturally, phenomenally wise counsel, unlike anyone. Even not Solomon was not said like this. He is a wonderful, a supernatural counselor. He is Mighty God. He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, a word we'll be singing and hearing over the next few weeks. God with us. He is God in the flesh. Young people, when we talk about the incarnation of Jesus, that means God in the flesh. That's what that means. So here is Isaiah, 750-ish years before Jesus, saying there's a son coming, you guys. He is remembering all the way back to Genesis 3:15, right? One day one is coming who will crush the head of our great enemy. He is remembering back to Genesis 12:3. That this is going to be through the line of Abraham and for all the different kinds of people. He is remembering Genesis 15:6, that this is going to be by means of faith. And now he is saying that this one who is to come is Mighty God in the flesh. He is the Everlasting Father. So he's going to be a ruler like our Father. In other words, he's implying here that we will be His children, that we will be His sons and daughters, not just that He will be the High King up there in the castle overlooking us little insignificant nothings, right? That's the way of the most of human history. In most of human history, the king was way up there on the high hill, and he didn't even ever give a thought to the peasants and the nobodies down there in the villages. No. He's going to be ruling like our Father. Like, we're going to be His children. And unlike everyone's actual father in this world, some of you still have your father, some of you have lost them, all of you will, all of us will. No. This Father is everlasting. And then finally he says, Prince of Peace. Now we can easily dismiss that word because we have lived here in the United States of America for a very long time at peace. Sure, there's been a little unrest. There have been periods and seasons in American history where there's been riots here or there, demonstrations here or there, but it really hasn't been since the U.S. Civil War that as a country, we were not at peace. It's been a long, long time since within our own borders, we have not been at peace. And we got a little spoiled by that, surely. But put yourself in the sandals and the boots of these ancient people who had constantly to worry about the Neo-Syrians. And if it wasn't them, oh man, now these Babylonian people. Oh man, Alexander the Great, when will it end? Oh, here come the Romans. Just wave after wave after wave of warfare. But no, not this one who's coming. He will be the Prince of Peace. He will be the Prince of Shalom. This idea that not just an absence of war, right? So that Hebrew word shalom, you've heard that before. It doesn't merely mean that he will be the prince of the absence of war. It means he will be the prince of fullness and completion and everything as it should be, everything as it is supposed to be. Of course, that means no more war, but it means so much more than that. He is going to be this one who is coming. And again, Isaiah is so sure that he's coming that he's writing about it in the past tense, even though it's 750 years away or so. He will be the Prince of Peace. And then in verse 7, He says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now, I've talked to you a little bit here or there, planting these little seeds for you guys. Remember going back, how many times have I stood up here and I said, okay, let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And in the garden, the idea was to guard and keep it. The idea was that Adam and Eve were going to expand and expand and expand and expand and then sin. And then Abraham and the other patriarchs, they built altars next to rivers and next to trees as a reminder of that idea that the original purpose was that this kingdom garden of God, this garden temple would just expand and expand and expand and expand. And then the tabernacle was built with garden imagery. And then the permanent temple was built with garden imagery. And then when we get toward the end of Ezekiel, boy, we're going to really get a wild ride there, talking about the grandeur of this worldwide garden temple. We even saw that in the New Testament in like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul mixes the metaphor of a building and a garden, and it seems weird, except it's not, because it's this idea of the garden sanctuary temple that is expanding and expanding and expanding. And here Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He's envisioning a day when the entire world will be this grand garden temple of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords, of the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, our Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. He says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Man, is that something to put our hope in? In a world where we do not always see justice and we don't see much righteousness, I'm calling you guys from the Word of God to put your hope in a future day, in a future time when we will see fully, completely, totally justice and righteousness. And not just in a moment. It won't just be one of those seasons where we go, oh, that was nice while it lasted. No, it will be from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There's a lot packed into that too. So two things before we move on here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's God's action. Have you noticed that everything we've been talking about so far has been exclusively the work of God? Have you picked up on that? Like, we didn't have anything to do with this child being born. We didn't have anything to do with those tramping boots being thrown into the fire for fuel. We didn't have anything to do with the rising of the sun in the morning, shedding light in its dawn upon us. We don't have anything to do with any of these things. It's the Lord of hosts who's doing these things. And so it's, again, a perfect metaphor for all that the Scriptures tell us about the activity of God, that He is the High King of Heaven. And as we move toward communion later this morning, it's His work, not ours, that we're honoring. But I want you to remember as well, we have a tendency, an author I was reading this week pointed this out, and I think he's right. We have a tendency in Christian churches to either ignore the physical problems that Jesus is promising to deal with, or we tend, some other kinds of churches, to ignore the spiritual end. So those people who are into a sort of social gospel, those people who are out there that would tell you, in the name of Jesus, that the whole point of Jesus coming was to end racism, and slow down. But then we also sometimes swing too far the other direction, and we only want to talk about those great spiritual benefits of adopting us into His family and making us like Christ. But along the way, Isaiah's talking about real physical brokenness, the tramping of boots upon their soil, gone. Warfare, gone. Oppression, gone. Both, guys, both things are true. That child who came on Christmas Day, who was then, 30-odd years later, crucified on behalf of you, on behalf of me, and who will return one day in the same way that He left, promises us an end to both the physical brokenness of this life. No more pain, no more tears, no more heartache, no more cancer, no more war, and an end to the spiritual brokenness. We will be made like Him. We will be holy. We will be complete. It's both of those things. And I can say that we can put our hope in these things, guys, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so during this Advent season, what I'm really hoping we can do is allow the past actions of God to fuel our present hope. So when you find yourself a little hopeless, not only just in the next 4 weeks, and I know for some of you, this is a very difficult season of the year. People who lose a loved one during the Advent season, boy, that just makes it complicated and hard. For some, it's a glorious, wonderful, all shiny and happy season. And for a lot of us, it's somewhere in between those two. So whether it's over the next 4 weeks or whether it's over the next 4 years, wherever it is in your life, when you're feeling a little lack of hope, I would call you to do what the Bible does on the regular. Think back to God's past actions. How many times in the Old Testament does a prophet come along and say to a hopeless people, "Ah, but remember, God parted the Red Sea. Ah, but remember, the Lord led us to the promised land. Ah, but remember, round the walls of Jericho. Ah, but remember." The past actions of God can fuel our present hope. That, yeah, I know, guys, that it's been almost 2,000 years, and we're still waiting. Advent, expectation, hope. We're still waiting for that second coming. But in the same way, let's let the first advent that we know for a certainty, all but the most foolish of people acknowledges that Jesus really did come in the flesh, acknowledges that there really was a child born into those very humble circumstances all those many years ago. Let's let the knowledge that we have, looking in the rearview mirror of our life, that the full knowledge that we have of his first advent fuel our hope for his second. I don't know how long the Lord's going to wait. People have guessed. We're not supposed to guess. I have no idea how long we're going to have to wait. But I know that it will be exactly the right time. I know that it's nothing up to me. I know that it's not anything that you or I can do. It is up to him. And I'm going to encourage myself and you in this season of Advent to put your hope in the now and in the future, because to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And fitting that we talk about peace, because that's where we're going next week, and also in Isaiah. So you can hold your place here in Isaiah and just roll forward a few chapters. Isaiah 26, the famous part there in verse 3, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." We'll be looking at that text. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, I pray that you would fill us with biblical hope this Advent season. I pray that you would help us not to trust in how we may or may not feel in any given moment. I pray that you would help us not to live as the world lives, not to fear what the world fears, but that you would fill us, God, by your Spirit, through your Word, with a genuine biblical hope that we know, God, in the same way that Isaiah knew 750 years earlier that these things are so certain that he wrote about them in past tense, that we too, God, can know with such certainty, can trust so faithfully that you will do what you have said you will do, that hope will withstand the turmoil of life, the waves that tend to toss us about, the hardships and the difficulties, that, God, we simply obey you, we follow the way you have called us to go, and we trust that those hard seasons, those hard moments, those difficult marriages, those difficult economic job situations, family relationships, physical sicknesses, any and all of those things, God, we put our hope in you. For to us a child is born, to us a son was given. Lord, help us to be expectant and faithful and hopeful during this Advent season. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.